I must say this is a sort of a scary moment. Don't mean just that you have to look at me. I think we're dealing with a little foot and mouth disease up here tonight. First, the song leader can't get the word song. Mr. Graham was finding it very hard to get past the first two letters of a very simple word in his script. And I'm thinking, this is just one of those nights, and I'll probably trip all over myself and do what I did a few weeks ago, maybe even do worse. All the ladies were very happy with one stroke of my autocratic pen or tongue. I made them all 4 years younger. Reaching toward the end of the year, I said, as we reach toward the end of 2001, so we could have one of those days, I'm sure. But anyway, I trust you will understand. We're turning in the Word of God tonight to the Psalms and the Psalm 86. The Psalm 86. We're going to read this brief psalm together. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Tonight it is my intention to do little more than to give what I term on a Wednesday evening a prayer talk. The reason is simple. A little belatedly, but nonetheless I think we must do it. A little belatedly, I want to leave before you the text that I have chosen this year as our motto text. for us as a church. You'll find it in the last verse of the 86th Psalm, and especially the first line. Show me a token for good. And he adds that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Show me a token for good. And I trust that that will be a text that will constantly, day by day, week by week, month by month, through the year into which we have entered, live in our hearts, live in our minds, that it will be our constant supplication, and that by the end of this year, we will be able to look back with gratitude and trace the good hand of our God upon us and see how marvelously He has answered prayer. For this motto text, unlike most of those chosen by preachers and churches, is not a promise but a prayer. A prayer that I hope will keep it in our mind that if we as a church are to do anything for God, it will first and foremost be through prayer, and then very definitely in answer to prayer. So let us stress at the very beginning of this year the importance of the private and the public place of prayer in the ministry of this church and indeed of the whole Church of Christ. Now what I'm saying is so well known and so widely believed, or let me rephrase that, supposedly believed among God's people, that it seems almost redundant to make such a statement. The reality is, however, that we live in a day of few praying churches. Churches are very good at committee work. Preachers have become expert in public relations exercises. We have learned how to organize. We can do the ad man's job and think that because the ad campaign is doing well, the work of God must be doing well. I think it was during the last year, may have been the one before, as I've said, I'm not quite sure what is 2001 and what is 2005 or 6, but I think it was during the last year that I drew to your attention the fact that I had read in conjunction with each other, they had been set side by side in a magazine, two statements. One by an advertising consultant for some of the largest concerns in the United States, a man who has made a fortune out of being able to advertise successfully. And he showed how businesses go about their work and how he instructed them to go about their work. And as he dealt with all the psychology involved, the methodology involved, he then posed the question, and he said, and what has this to do with the church? What place has this in the church? Now remember, this is an ad man speaking. And his answer was illuminating. He said, nothing. He's not saying you don't advertise when you have a special meeting, a special preacher, or whatever. But what he's saying is that getting into the psychological gimmickry that produces increased sales has absolutely no part in the ministry of a church that is seeking to see more and more souls reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Immediately after that statement, there was a statement by a minister, a preacher. And his whole message was, we live in a day when people want to feel the truth. They want to feel, not think. So we need to get away from the old preaching methodology, and we need to learn a new packaging technique for the gospel. We need to learn all the intricacies, indeed, of the Ad Man's campaign. And I thought, isn't it amazing that a professional advertiser recognizes this has no place in the ministry of the church, and a dumb preacher, probably mostly ignorant of the advertising world, as he is certainly ignorant of the spiritual world, is calling for more dependence on the psychology of a well-packaged product. And the tragedy is that more and more churches are going the way of the preacher, and they're dismissing the good advice of the Ad Man. So I'm saying right at the beginning of this year that in an age when more and more churches are depending on human tactics, on gimmickry, on packaging, we need to get back to basics. We may fill a cathedral with people, but unless we do so in God's way, with God's blessing, with God's power, and with the fruits that He alone can give, we are merely helping the population of hell. We're not doing a work for God at all. This is fundamentally a call to pray. A call that this church, which in the past, and I say this not to our glory, but to the praise of God, has been a praying church. A church who, or that, valued the Wednesday prayer meeting, the pre-service prayer meetings on the Sabbath day, the special times of prayer that were called, a church that gave itself to prayer, that it should so continue. I remember that when I was visiting Greenville, as I thought on a very, well, it was an extended visit then, it was 6 weeks, but I thought those would be the only 6 weeks ever I would spend in Greenville at that time, back in the summer of 1978. I remember talking to the prayer meeting. People were turning out very well. In fact, people came to the prayer meeting and got saved in the prayer meeting. People traveled up from Georgia to be in the prayer meeting. They had heard Let the Bible Speak over the radio for some years, and they were kind enough, despite having listened to me every Saturday morning, to come and hear me in person. And people were showing an interest, and they were saying, we really need to learn to pray. And I very well remember one particular prayer meeting. I was speaking to the folk on Psalm 62. The words particularly, power belongeth unto thee. I have to confess, I was very disappointed in the preaching. I was not at all happy with how well I was able to expound the message. But I do know this, and I knew it as I was preaching. Despite the inadequacy of the preacher, God was there. And that was a prayer meeting that I think marked the future course of this church. That was a prayer meeting when God came down and God blessed, and people prayed with tears and with passion. Though I didn't know it at the time, mind you, I think that was a prayer meeting as much as any of the Sabbath services, when the Lord made people believe, or started to make them believe, that this Irish man should leave Ballymoney and come to North America. And ever since then, the emphasis has been on a praying church. Men and women, if you get nothing out of what I say tonight, remember, God calls this church to a ministry of prayer. We are Protestant. We are separatist. We are fundamentalist. We are reformed. I can go down the list of the things we are, but I can tell you of dozens of other churches that can add a whole lot of labels to themselves just the same way, and there is deadness. We need to get through to God in prayer. Now, this isn't some airy-fairy notion. Well, that's true of the church. The church is not, it's nothing without the people. The church is the people. And when I say the church is called to pray, I'm saying you are called to pray. I am called to pray. The prayer meeting is not to be marked by our indifference. We are not to despise the means that God has placed before us as His ordained way of serving Him. This, if we are going to make this cry our motto and the pleading of our soul this year, this demands that we be faithful to God in the place of prayer. So our text is not only a prayer, but it's a prayer ideally suited to us. You will notice that David prayed this prayer when he was beset by foes and when he was feeling his own weakness. Verse 14 says, he cried, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul. He was feeling the heat as he considers the evil forces arrayed against him. The psalmist does what every Christian knows he has to do, and that is, he turns to the Lord. That's one of the great things you know about being saved. That's something that only a Christian can rejoice in. When things are tough, you know that the world saying is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Greatest load of psychological gobbledygook and stupidity. When you start applying it to the spiritual battles that you have to face. When the going gets tough, the saints get on their knees. That's what they do. I hear an awful lot of rubbish being talked. See some of these Hollywood celebrities. There are other words that I would prefer to call them, but I'm in a pulpit. And I will not call them... we'll not go there. No, but I read of these people and they are whipping cancer. Stupid. Crazy. Whistling in the dark. The folly of minds darkened by their own arrogance. And they have nowhere to turn. I want to tell you, when the going gets really tough, God's people have a sure refuge. They have a place to go to. They have an ear that's open to them. They have the heart of God that's open to them. The everlasting arms held out to embrace them. They know what to do in trouble. And in that time, David not only prayed because he was in trouble, but he was able to rejoice in the consistent kindness of the Lord to him. And then he was able to look forward and rejoice in the prospective blessings that the Lord was holding out before him. So as he prays, the psalmist is sustained, he's refreshed, he's encouraged. But then he knows, I've got to leave the place of prayer. And I've got to go out into the world again. And the devil's the same as he always was, and the devil's crowd's the same as it always was, and the trials and the afflictions of the just will be as many after I have been in the closet as before. I've got to go back out into the and face the world. And thus as he goes, he prays, show me a token for good. Now there are so many things that brings to mind, even as I stand here, directions, areas of thought that I hadn't even considered in study, that I've got to try and focus so that we can finish the same day that we commenced. I want you to listen to this very carefully. He's crying now, show me a token for good. Actually, what he prays is, make with me a token for good. I think there are two ideas there. He's saying, Lord, make me a testimony. Make with me a token. Make with me a sign. Make me a testimony of thy grace. I think he's also praying, Lord, give me a token of thy favor. A foretaste, a pledge of what thou hast promised. So set on me, so stamp upon my life, such a distinguishing mark of thy particular grace, that all who oppose me and my service will be reduced to a shamed silence. I want us to think of that tonight. Testimonies for the Lord, tokens from the Lord that will shame every enemy into silence. As we do so, I want to make three very, very simple statements. And as regular attenders here will know, I probably have about 40 things under the three simple things. But we'll try to keep this very, very straightforward and simple. Three simple things. Number one, that this prayer rests on a sure foundation. He's crying to the Lord, show me a token for good. But go up through the former part of the psalm and you will see the foundation that he has for asking such a thing. We go up to verse 5 and it says, thou Lord art good. We come down to verse 10 and it says, thou art great. We come to verse 15 and we read, thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious. Now here is the foundation upon which David builds this mighty prayer. Thou art good. And because the Lord is good, he says, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. Verse 6, attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. We're coming tonight to ask the Lord, show me a token, make me a testimony. I'm asking something great from God this year. I'm asking God for a mighty, mighty answer to prayer, for God to rend the heavens, for God to demonstrate his grace and his power in my life, in my ministry, in my home, in my family, in my community, through my service. You say with me, I am asking God for such great things this year. How can I dare to ask for such a thing? Well, first of all, the Lord is good. We may be in trouble, but we have a God who's good. We may not be able to understand what's happening to us, what has happened to us. We may not be able to put together the parts of the mystery of the providential dealings of God. But we stand upon this foundation. The Lord is good. And because he's good, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. We can turn to him and we can pray with confidence. But his greatness is equal to his goodness. This is something that flies in the face of the crazy theology of the modernist or the liberal. The liberal looks out at what he calls the problem of suffering in the world. I don't want to sound trite. There really is no great problem with suffering in the world. Anybody who can't understand suffering in the world has to be crazy. The real problem is, how is it that we're not all suffering to such an extent that we're totally wiped out by it? We live in a world that for thousands of years has been ravaged by sin. We live in a world that is filled with people who are serving the devil. We live in a world that is utterly and absolutely in rebellion against God. We live in Western nations particularly that have arrogantly turned their back upon God, and they are under the judgment of God. And people say, why is there suffering? The real conundrum is, why has God not pushed the whole lot into hell a long time ago? We come back to His goodness. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not tritely making light of the problem why a Christian is called to go through particularly difficult and afflicting circumstances. And I have no easy answer either, except the Lord is good. But the liberal looks at this so-called problem of suffering and evil in the world, and he says, if God is a God of love, let me stop. Any time you have a theological proposition that rests upon the if placed against the character of God, you are back to the Garden of Eden and you're listening to the hiss of the serpent. If God is a God of love. I've often said from this pulpit, I repeat it again tonight, after Calvary, particularly, it was always so, but after Calvary, when God gave His own dear Son to the death of the cross to save His enemies from their sin and its consequences, after Calvary, for any mortal man to put an if in front of the goodness and love of God is the utmost blasphemy. But the liberal says, if God is a God of love, why does He not eradicate all this evil and suffering? Of course, if He were, the first thing He'd have to do would be to eradicate that liberal. If He were to do that. So therefore, if He's a God of love, He would wipe out all this suffering and all this evil. Unless He doesn't have the power. If He's a God of power and He has the power to do it, then He can't be a God of love. And they have this great controversy. And liberal theology's view of God is a pernicious and heathen view of God, because ultimately it rests upon that so-called controversy between divine goodness and divine power. And the liberal will limit God's power in order to protect what he thinks is his dogma of God's goodness. But his greatness is as great as his goodness. You will notice very carefully, verse 10, thou art great and doest wondrous things. And if God, as the psalmist again says, only doeth wondrous things. If all God's works are worthy of his name, if everything God does is wondrous. And let's stop there for a minute. Maybe I should sit down now and let some of these. Bill Pinkston would love to come for the next 25 minutes. You know, everything God does is wonderful. I have just been looking at Bill's DVD of his science lectures. Good job. If you haven't looked at them, go and do so. Excellent. But he'd be the first to agree, and he knows a lot more about this than I do. He wouldn't need to know much to know more than I do on those things. But you look at this vast universe. You look at this creation. Whether you take a telescope and look out into the heavens, or take a microscope and look down into the intricacies of creation. Every single part of it is wonderful. Dumb evolutionists speculate about the simple single cell. There is no such thing as a simple single cell. That so-called simple single cell is in itself a universe of power, of wisdom. All God's works are wonderful. Everything he does, every hair that grows in your head, it's wonderful. And when you think of that, is it then too much for us to ask God, show me a token for good? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too much for our God? Are our problems, our situations, our circumstances, our challenges, are they beyond the might of the Almighty? Thank God, he is great. And of course, he is gracious. Verse 15. How often we need to understand this and plead it. A God full of compassion. Never forget that at God's right hand tonight there sits a Savior who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin, that is inbred sin. Never forget there's one who knows all about our struggles. One who will guide till the day is done. One who loves us. Whose compassions are new, like his mercies, every single day. He is gracious, long-suffering, and I love the expression, plenteous in mercy. Plenteous in mercy. There's an abundance and overflowing of the mercy of God. Therefore the psalmist says, verse 16, oh, turn unto me. Lord, it's true you have all this mercy. It is true you have all this compassion. Lord, now turn unto me and give me your mercy. Show me a token for good. We can pray that with confidence, not because of the passion with which we pray it, not because even of the sincerity with which we pray it, and I trust we will bring both passion and sincerity to the praying. But we can pray it because of the nature of the one to whom we are praying. The Lord is good. The Lord is great. The Lord is gracious. His goodness will give us pardon. His greatness will give us power. And his graciousness gives us the assurance of his patience. What a God we have. It's great to be saved. As I was saying earlier, you know, others get into trouble and where do they turn? Where do they turn? I often wonder, how do the ungodly do when the things of this world really get tough? What do? When the doctor walks in, as I've heard him do, and say, you have 6 months to live.
I can do nothing for you. My dad always used to remind us when we were growing up, and indeed after we had grown up, used to remind us of what happened in our home just months after my younger brother was born. When our family doctor came in, she was a very skilled physician. She went to what was called the Spiritualist Church. Nothing spiritual about it. It was really an occult group. But Dr. Lillian, as she was called in that area, her name was very widely known. She was counted a great doctor. She came into our home. She went up, examined my mother. She came down to my father and she said, "I believe that you are a man of prayer." And then quite bluntly she said, "You'd better be. For I can do nothing for your wife. She's in God's hands now. And only He can heal her." My dad often told us how he immediately went up the stairs. And he didn't hide that from my mother. He said, "I took her by the hand and I told her exactly what the doctor had said. And there and then, we cried to Him." And from that day, she began to get better and she lived until she was over 88 years old. What do the ungodly do in such a time? There's no one to help. I realize the Lord is so good that He does help, even when they can't ask for it. He feeds them when they have no voice to plead for food. He gives them when they're not willing to stretch out the hand and take. He sustains them when they deserve to be cast down. I understand that God is good beyond our wildest dreams. But still, for the peace of their own mind, what do people do without the Savior? What do you do? You just ended one year and entered another. I don't know what dark times have come on you in the last year, but I would imagine there's very few people here who have not been through great darkness in the year that's ended. What were you able to do in it? The psalmist turned to the Lord, and in this mighty foundation of his God and the character of his God, he was able to pray. Oh, that you would know the Savior. Oh, that you would really know the Savior. And through Him have access to the very throne room of heaven. And find grace to help in the time of need. Grace seasonable, perfectly fitted for the particular need that you have at that time. Second thing I'll say is this, that this prayer expresses a complete dedication. And this is a reason why we make it our motto text for this year. Show me a token for good fundamentally means make with me a sign for good. In other words, it's a prayer that we may bear the mark or the sign or the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Master. Let me quote you a couple of great European scholars of a bygone age. Adam Clark said, "Fix the honorable mark upon me, that I may be known as thy servant." That's his translation / paraphrase of this text. "Fix the honorable mark upon me that I may be known as thy servant." Clark was making the point that there seems here to be an allusion to the marking of a slave to ascertain whose property he was. And he's saying, "Lord, mark me as God's slave, as God's servant, as belonging to Jehovah." put a mark in my life that will distinguish me as the Lord's.
Weiss, a German commentator, said, the prayer simply means, make me, or make of me, such a sign or a monument of good that all my enemies may be arrested by it. Make me a sign of good. Make me a monument of good that even the enemies will be arrested by it. Now, what is that distinguishing sign? Let me put it to you quite simply. It is holiness. As the high priest of old bore upon his headdress the message, holiness unto the Lord, so, as it were, upon our very foreheads, we carry before the world this same testimony, holiness unto the Lord. There is a monumental power in a Christian's holiness. There is nothing that glorifies God more in this world than the holiness of His people. There is nothing that defeats the devil more than the holiness of God's people. There is nothing that will bring us into an experience of praying with power, living with power, preaching with power, than the experience of genuine holiness. That is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. A little earlier, the psalmist said, and it sounds sort of strange in our ears, preserve my soul, for I am holy. And I recognize the idea is that I have been set apart by God. I recognize the idea is of a divine and gracious work that has been wrought upon me. But our translators have it right. The man who has been set apart by God is a man whom God has made holy. Never forget it. Holiness is real. In every Christian. It's not equally developed in every Christian. But it's there in every Christian. Without exception. God's seed remaineth in him. God's Holy Spirit abides within him. It is the mark of every Christian, true holiness. Remember when Jeremiah was sent by the Lord to purchase from one of his relatives a portion of ground, and he was doing it, I should explain this so that nobody gets confused about it, he was doing it just before the nation went into bondage for 70 years in Babylon. And Jeremiah had been telling them to stop, quit fighting the Babylonians and realize this was God's will. They were going to be overtaken by the Babylonians. And the Lord told him, you go and you buy this piece of property. And the message was clear. We're coming back. That's why he was buying the property. You don't buy property in a land to which you're never going to return and in which you're never going to have any investment or your progeny or your family. So, that was a message. But here's the important thing. As the deal was being done, it was sealed. And there were two seals. What you would call an open seal, and there was a shut seal. Now, without going into any of the Old Testament background, let me bring you immediately to the New Testament meaning of the seals. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we have this, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Then he gives you actually two seals. There is the shut seal, that which only God can see, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Only God knows that. But then there's the open seal which every man can see. And, he says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So when we come this year to pray, Lord, show me a token for good. Make with me or of me a sign, a monument for good. Place the honorable mark of God's ownership upon me. Make me such a testimony as will silence the very enemies. When we pray that, we are praying, Lord, make me genuinely holy. As we start this year, this therefore is a call away from worldliness. What is worldliness? It's a very simple term to use, and yet it's not a very simple term to define. But I'm going to use a very broad and very sweeping sort of description rather than definition. I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts, but I am going to say this. That worldliness is anything in this world that comes between you and the Lord. Worldliness is anything in this world that keeps you from going on with God. Worldliness is anything that dims the ardor of your love, that dulls the sharp edge of your devotion, that takes away your passion to serve the Lord Christ. That's worldliness. And when you look at it in that light, you'll see that you can do all the things that most preachers will tell you to do. Read your Bible and say your prayers. Give out a gospel tract. Don't go to movies. Good advice, mind you. Why on earth you want to go to the devil? Well, we'll not get into a discussion of movie theaters tonight. All good advice. But you know, you can take all the advice and be as worldly as the day is long. I don't want to get off on a pet tangent or theory, and I have to be very careful lest I be a hypocrite. I am having to spend increasing amounts of time on that abominable invention called a computer. Can't get away without them. So go, you've got to do your work, go do it, etc., etc., etc. Yeah. But let's stop. That has become an excuse for many people who somehow don't have an hour in the week to spend reading the Word of God, but they can surf the net for hours. They can't pray, but they can play. Oh, they have all the do's and don'ts in a row. But in the private chambers of their own imagery, to use the prophetic description, they've fallen into an idolatry and a worldliness so vicious that they're cold to the things of God. This is a call to holiness. That God tonight would wean us away from the follies and the wickednesses of this world. That we would use it but not abuse it. We would give ourselves with total dedication to Him. Sometimes, you know, when you give yourself to God with that complete dedication, it will cost you. When Paul did that, he had to bear some other marks on his body. They were the marks of the lash. And ultimately, they were the marks of a martyr. He said in Galatians 6:17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." They were not the marks of the Romans or the Jews. They were the marks of the Lord Jesus. Around the world tonight, there are many people who for no other crime than holiness, and using and serving and worshipping the name of our blessed triune God, are suffering. Some have been beaten. Many thousands have been imprisoned. Many have been maimed for life. In Indonesia quite recently, a number of young girls were brutally hacked to death. In India, commonly, God's people are dying, and others living under the threat of it. They're bearing in their very bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Whatever the mark may be, ultimately it's holiness. Lord, no matter what the cost. And let's be honest. The cost to you and me, at least in 2006, it may change, but in this country at this time, the cost to you and me is not likely to be lashing or imprisonment or death. That may come, but it's not here yet. So when we talk about the cost of holiness, you know, people in other countries would laugh at us. What are you talking about? You people know nothing about paying any price for serving Christ. And they would be generally right. If somebody laughs at us, we have suffered immensely. But I'm saying, whatever the cost, we're praying, Lord, make me a testimony for Jesus Christ. This prayer expresses a complete dedication. The final thing, and I'll have to be quick here, this was really meant to be the main part of the message. It pours forth an urgent supplication. Show me a token for good. The word token is simply the Hebrew word for sign. It's a mark of something beyond itself. Either something in remembrance of a thing past, or a pledge of something that God has promised yet to come. He's saying, Lord, show me a token. Show me a sign. Give me a pledge. Now let me make this clear to you what he's actually praying. For this is what I want us to be praying this year. This prayer yearns that God will make his declared truth a demonstrated truth. One of the most fascinating statements David ever made in prayer is something I have thought of again and again and again. It's in the 63rd Psalm. Here's how the Psalm commences. And I want you to think of this. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now listen carefully. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He's saying, Lord, when I get into the place of prayer, I know thou art good, I know thou art great, I know thou art gracious, I know thou doest wondrous things. Listen, when I'm in the place of prayer and I'm getting a vision of the glorious greatness of God, there's nothing too hard. There's nothing impossible. Revival is as real as the throne of God. When I'm in the presence of God, there is no enemy too great. There is no obstacle that can't be overcome. Now says David, Lord, I want to have that truth which thy word declares, I want it to be demonstrated so that all the world may see it. I want to see as I go out into the world, as I go out to serve God, I want to see in demonstrated reality the things that I have seen by faith at the throne of God. I want a demonstration. And all men and women, young people, if we are to pray anything this year, let this be the burden of our heart. Oh God, I thank you that I believe the declaration of the Bible regarding these great truths. But oh, let us see a demonstration of God in our midst. Let us see a demonstration of God in our services. Let us see a demonstration of God in our families. Let us see a demonstration of God in everything we seek to do for Him. David wanted God simply to show Himself on behalf of His people with great power. That's what the apostles prayed for. They tarried in Jerusalem until they were endued with power. I've often quoted to you the words of my friend, the late Jordan C. Kahn from India. When people told him, well, glibly, Pentecost, that he wasn't talking Pentecostal rubbish of simulated gifts. He's talking about the reality of spiritual power. When the people would glibly tell him, Pentecost is not for today, he would ask them, have you, like the early church, spent 10 days seeking God for power? And they hung their heads in shame, for the same kind of people never spent an hour seeking God for power. They prayed for it and they got it. The promise of the Savior, Acts 1:8, was, ye shall receive power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Acts 2:4 says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 4 tells us that with great power gave the apostles witness. Peter was able to say later, 1 Peter 1:12, we have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. If there's one thing that's conspicuous by its absence in the Christian pulpit today, it's the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm all for people being able to give an accurate exegesis of Hebrew and Greek, to bring to bear the disciplines of theology and historical theology and all the rest of it. I'm in favor of the ministers knowing all those things, but I want to tell you, there's not enough power in all of that to save a single soul from hell. Oh, do it. But unless it's anointed with the power of God, it's all in vain. We need the power of God. We need a demonstration of God. Preaching with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. I have listened to preachers of great acumen, great mental ability, and they hadn't the power to move a piece of tissue paper stuck 6 inches in front of their nose. I've heard other preachers who didn't have many brains. They had very little education. But my, they knew God. God moved. And God saved souls. When the Free Presbyterian Church started out in Northern Ireland, we were the offscouring of all flesh. Now, we studied for the ministry, but our studies were not reckoned to be to the level of these learned joints that were turning out, well, preachers, I don't think. But I want to tell you one thing. In those early days, every Free Presbyterian minister was a man who could preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's the necessity.
Paul told the Corinthians, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but listen, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That's what we're praying for this year. Lord, show me a token for good. Give me a demonstration. Something that's open for every man to see that God is working in this place. That's our prayer. Paul could say that he had fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum. In other words, this mighty swathe of countryside. I have preached the gospel. How did he preach it? Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Show me a token for good. Lord, take the truth that we believe to be declared and demonstrate it. Demonstrate it. That's the prayer. I want you to see something, that this prayer recognizes that the best answer to the opposition of man is the blessing of God. We live in a day of increasing opposition. You may have read, I just read the headline, I haven't read the details yet, I'll get around to it no doubt, that a mighty professor, an intellectual nitwit, has just declared that Christianity is child abuse. That sort of attitude is becoming more and more rampant in the nation. Opposition to God and the gospel is on the increase. Now, I'm all for fighting the devil's crowd through the courts. If they've got to be fought that way, fight them that way. I have no great problem with people using apologetics to seek to silence the philosophic nonsense that's being turned out in opposition to God's gospel. I have a lot of problem with some of the methods used by certain schools of apologetics, but we're not going to get into that tonight. But remember something I've said before, and I take responsibility for this. I'm not quoting anybody else. And so if you don't agree with it, well, suck it up, because I'm right and you're wrong. You look at your church history, and every time the Church of Jesus Christ sank to depending on philosophy, apologetics, to win the battle against the opponents of the gospel, it was simply a testimony that it had lost the power of the Holy Ghost. If you want to go right back in church history, you'll find, have a look at the difference between the New Testament and the earliest writings of the so-called fathers. And you'll see in those fathers, those who decided that they needed to be able to beat the devil's crowd at their own game. They largely succeeded, mind you, but at what a cost. The Apostle Paul forgot more apologetics, more philosophy in any one night's sleep than the whole bunch of the rest of them put together ever learned. But how did he win the battle? By preaching with the power of God, and got God's blessing. See, there's no answer to that. Listen carefully to Acts 4, verse 16. When Peter and John had just done mighty things in the name of the Lord Jesus, the enemies, they didn't know what to say or do. The Jewish leaders, they were totally at sea. And they said, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem." And listen, we cannot deny it. Man, I like that. It's lovely when the devil's crowd have to bite their own tongue. It's a wonderful thing when this ungodly crowd have to stand back and say, indeed. There's a work here that we cannot gainsay and we cannot deny. This is true of every branch of the church. It's particularly true of the Free Presbyterian Church. There's a number of vicious people out there who live only to destroy the work of this church. That has always been the case. Here in North America, there is a bunch of people who have nothing better to do than to try to destroy the ministry of this church. And any other church that does a work for God will find the very same thing. We're not unique. Now, what's the answer? Show me a token for good. Lord, give us such a blessing that even the enemy will have to say, we cannot deny it. Ultimately, you know, all the psalmist is doing here is desiring that God will give a full and present enjoyment of all that he had begun in the past and all that he had promised for the future. And that's what we're here to pray. Lord, show me a token for good. Thou hast begun a good work. Carry it on with the power of God. Thou hast promised good to Israel. Lord, let us taste it now. Let us taste it now. I think there's a lot of you will be able to sympathize with me in this prayer. Certainly I can sympathize with the psalmist when he prayed it. He's praying to the eternal God. 1,000 years are just as a day. God is never in a hurry. He's never early. He's never late. He's always right. But the psalmist prayed, Lord, remember how short my time is. And then he went on to pray, Lord, there's nobody going to praise you in the grave. He doesn't mean that everybody's unconscious after death. What he's talking about is a testimony on earth. Lord, if I'm ever to preach your word, it must be now. If I'm ever to be a missionary, it must be now. If I'm ever to win souls, it must be now. If ever I'm to bring glory to your name and praise to the Savior, it must be now. Once I'm dead, it'll be too late. So let me taste it now. The Lord has held great prospects out for the church. I'm not going over what I have preached recently from Psalm 138 regarding the ultimate success of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's a biblical truth. It's even in the passage we have read tonight. The ultimate success of the gospel of Jesus Christ is guaranteed. Lord, let us taste it now. That's what we're praying. What lies before us? Heaven itself. Well, we can have heaven on earth, according to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We can have days of heaven upon the earth. And it's not out of the will of God for us to pray it. Lord, let us taste it now. So then, here is our prayer for 2006. Show me a token for good. Lord, make us such testimonies for Thee, and give us such tokens from Thee, that even our enemies will have to say, the Lord has done great things for them. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Prayer talk covered a lot of ground tonight. As we're bowed in prayer, I want you to think of it. Take it to heart. If you're not saved, I trust the Lord has shown you how bereft you really are. What it is to be in darkness with no ability to enjoy the light of Christ, no entrance to the throne room of God. Oh, I trust the Lord will bring you to Himself. Mr. Graham and I are here to help you if we can. I'll be glad to spend the time to open the Scriptures with you and show you Christ. Maybe you are saved. The Lord's been speaking to you, talking about holiness, talking about it being a testimony, talking about the place of prayer, talking about proving God in a demonstrated fashion. All these are great spiritual realities. We need to prove God. If the Lord's been speaking to you, perhaps as a Christian there are things that need to be put right. Confession that needs to be made. Repentance that needs to be made. And a fresh dedication to the Savior. As we're bowed in prayer, let's make it our heartfelt cry to God together. Lord, make me a monument, a sign of the goodness of God that will impress even the bitterest enemy. And then show me a token for good, that I may see in my life, in demonstration, the very things that I have seen at the throne of grace as I've come to pray. This motto text is quite simply a prayer for a personal and corporate reviving. Show me a token for good. Eternal God and Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Lord, use the glorious testimony of Scripture to our God that thou art good and great and gracious, plenteous in mercy and in truth. Use that word to quicken the dead in sin, to bring the rebels to repentance and the faithless to faith. Gracious God, we pray that thou wilt use thy word in the life of every Christian. And we pray particularly that thou wilt use it in the life of this church. Lord, show us a token for good. Emblazon holiness upon our lives. Make us a people who pray with passion and with faith, with reality and with results. O God, we pray, grant us a divine demonstration, the very outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in power upon us. Our service for God has been barren and dry. We confess that barren it shall remain until we are blessed with the fire from on high and the sound, aye, Lord, the outpouring of the abundance of rain. Let it come. Lord, open the windows of heaven and pour us out such a blessing that we will not be able to contain it. Hear our cry. Answer our petition. Show us a token for good. Now, our God, part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. May the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.